Well, thank you, Michael and team. I have a confession to make. That's in my iPod, and I like your version better. So, well done. And I just want to say again, thank you to James and Dylan and Mike and Shauna, and particularly to Steve, because Steve's been on the team that conceptualized this service. He has been with us carrying the ball with Dwayne and myself and Liz Anderson at Camp Eater tonight and some others. So hats off to you, and thank you, all of you, for what you've done. You make Open Doors a joy for me to come to and preach as the last service of the day every Sunday. So it's been a blessing. And some of them will come and play on the beach. And I'm dressed in shorts, the first time I've ever done shorts to Open Doors, to get you ready for the beach. Not because these legs are worth looking at, that's for sure. So if you're not in the front row, don't worry. If you are, I apologize. And I just want to also go on record that I was an ordained Presbyterian minister with glasses and a mustache before Ned Flanders ever appeared on TV. So I submit to you that he's a copy or a knockoff of your pastor, not the vice versa. But anyway. So next week, I have the joy of flying to Izmir, Turkey, which is actually biblical Smyrna, one of the seven cities of Revelations 2 to 3, and I'll be in Pergamum, which has great ancient ruins, and then I get to see Ephesus, which is one of the first cities where the gospel was established in Asia, and go on and see Philippi and Athens and Corinth. So I'm just very excited about that. It's kind of saturating my mind even now. And it was in Corinth, where Paul was there for 18 months, that they think that that visit or the next visit, he wrote Romans. And Romans is his most mature exposition of the Christian life. It's really a wonderfully, deeply thought-out book. And so we're just going to pluck one portion, as I want to preach on good news and bad news tonight. But this is just a very powerful, profound, deep spiritual truth. So let me open the word to you, if I may, and then try to shed some light on exactly the argument Paul's making here. Let's pray. Lord, open this word. Allow us to hear it fully and completely tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the scripture. Romans 5, verse 6. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good one, man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if we were God's enemies, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, but we rejoice that in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, in the spring of 1994, I had a traffic accident. And it was my fault, I have to say that and own that completely. But I will tell you, it was an intersection of my town that was one of those really hard streets to cross because there were always cross traffic, and they later put a light on. So I was probably one of the statistics they used for why they had to put a light there rather than a stop sign. I had pulled up to the stop sign. I was trying to cross the street, and directly across the street was the church I pastored, the Presbyterian church, and right beside me was the Methodist church. So we sat across this major crossroad of each other. And coming on south on the road I was trying to cross was a school bus. And I saw the bus, and it looked like nothing else behind it and nothing else coming up from the north. And so as soon as the school bus came across, I gunned to get across because usually you have just a short window. And I went out and smacked right into a guy who was tailgating the bus that, of course, I hadn't seen. So hit him, shocked him, hit my car. And I was still able to pull right over into my church's lot, and he was kind of spun around. Well, he got out of the car, and if you've ever been in an accident when someone wasn't expecting it, they get shocked. And he gets out, and he starts swearing and cussing at me. And I was still pretty calm and cool because I was in charge. I saw what happened. He didn't see me coming, I guess, and didn't expect me, and I was wrong. And so, you know, this was the age before cell phones, really. And so I said, "Are you all right?" And he was all right. And I said, "Would you like to make a phone call?" And he goes, "Where's your phone?" And I said, "Up here in the church." And he goes, "Yeah, how did you get in there?" I said, "I'm the minister of the church." And he started to feel a little more sheepish at this point. And so then he proceeds to call his wife and says, "Yes, I'm at the intersection of these two roads. I was blessed by a minister today." Hit by, okay. So if you've ever had an accident, you know what happens next. The police come, and they kind of determine who's at fault and what goes on there. And I thought, you know, they'd all be helpful and you know, take our information. Well, they write me a ticket. You know, failing to yield to oncoming traffic. And so and not only did I have his car damaged, my car damaged, my insurance, you know, to pay, but now I had a ticket to pay. So that was the bad news. The good news is that the next week I bumped into the chief of police. And he came to a gathering of the clergy. And after he spoke to us about something that we had him there, I just pulled him aside. I said, "You know, you have an incredibly efficient civil servant as one of your officers. Because when I was in an accident, he not only helped me, but he actually wrote the ticket that said I was causing this accident." And he said, "Well, were you wearing your collar that day?" I said, "No." He goes, "Well, if you were wearing your collar, he probably wouldn't have written a ticket on you, Sam. He probably just given you a warning. But I'll tell you what you do. You go to the judge, and you plead your case, and I'll talk to my officer. And by the way, wear your collar when you go to court." Well, Presbyterian ministers don't normally wear collars, but we have them. And, you know, I did have one that I hadn't worn for 5 years, so I dug it out. I wanted to obey the police officer, so I went in there. And I found out that what they did for me was it was a technical term that it was called laying it on the bench, that if I had no tickets for the next year, it would go away. But if I had a ticket in that year, they'd pull that one back and that ticket. So they'd apply both of them to you. So it's like, for good behavior, we'll let this one go by. I also found out some even better news. My car insurance had an accident forgiveness program, and so the accident was forgiven as long as I didn't have another one for 5 years, and so we didn't pay a penalty there either. So that was good news. And good news really helps you when you've had some bad news. You know, it really helped me as I had to fix this car. It really helped me as I had to sort of deal with the fact that I had caused a mess for, you know, both of these lives. And it was really wonderful. But have you ever had good news when you thought bad news was coming? It really is a relief. Have you ever taken a test and you felt like you bombed, but you found out the whole class bombed and you had the best score, you know, so that when it goes on a sliding scale, it was really good news. That's a good day. You go in there thinking, "Oh, man, I didn't know half those answers." Well, good thing. Everybody else only knew a quarter of the answers, so you did much better, you know. Or have you ever found that you thought you had a really serious disease and you go in and you find out, no, it's just something common. We got the treatment. It's here. We can help you. That's good news. You know, we get relieved. Good news is really quite good, especially if we were expecting something bad. But good news is not even the same as grace. And I'm kind of running ahead of myself because I'm going to talk about grace tonight. We all want to know God's grace. We all want to experience God's grace. We all want God's mercy. We want David's sense of the Father from the 23rd Psalm, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." God's grace is what draws so many people to the Christian faith. But what is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. And some people, and there's two people I'm going to talk about that I worry about tonight, some people think they deserve God's favor. That's a mistaken notion in this world today. We sort of have this a group of people who think that God is this wonderful, sympathetic, loving grandparent that just dismisses everything that occurs in life and welcomes everyone into relationship, and that's how reconciliation happens. And the trouble with that is that it doesn't matter how evil you are, God should still forgive you. In other words, you still deserve God to be gracious to you. So you could be an axe murderer. You could be one of the worst thieves in the world. You could be Hitler. and cause the death of millions of people. But God would somehow find it in his heart to tenderly and mercifully forgive you. And this kind of universality does not take into account accountability, justice, fairness, and even the hardness of some folks' hearts. And so we have to say that there's a flaw in that sense of God, because God will look out for the little guy who gets beat up by those who have criminal minds, criminal hearts, criminal intents. God looks for the weak. God defends those who need justice. You know, God isn't just a God of mercy. God is also a God of holiness and justice and truth. And so we've got to balance that in this world. And how does God satisfy both his justice and his mercy, both his standard of righteousness and his love for his creatures? How does God handle dispensing what is good and fair and right and God's pity and compassion and mercy? And so what we have to look at is there's bad news if justice was the last word. And then there's good news of how grace is apportioned in this world. And then there's a place of how do we respond to that good and bad news. So first, let's just review biblically again the bad news. God's holy. The Bible tells us that God knows everything that goes on in this world. And so God doesn't miss a thing. Nothing that we do is hidden from God. God sees every action. God knows every thought. This is called the omniscience of God. And, you know, I haven't spent a sermon on that for a while, but just trust me, that's a pretty easily defendable biblical truth. God knows what's going on. So if you broke the speed limit to get here tonight because you were late and you didn't want to miss the great music, well, God saw that. If you left something off your taxes that should have been left on, God knows that. If you cheated on your employer and didn't give your fair hours or didn't do fair time, God knows that. If you've smoked an illegal substance, if you've been in a website you shouldn't be on, if you've discriminated against somebody, if you've done anything that's wrong at any point in your life, God knows that. Moses said to the people of Israel, be sure your sin will find you out. So that's not just your mom saying that. That's God saying that, okay? Jesus said there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. So when we do something secretly or privately, we're really deceiving ourselves to think that God didn't see it. God knows everything that goes on in our life. So as good as you may try to be, we have to face the fact that God has also seen every mistake, every slip-up, every intentional and unintentional thing that we have done. And so we are part of what the Bible says, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 makes that argument, and we're part of that. The Bible also says no one's righteous. No one is perfect. Not one. God's holy standards don't leave room for that sliding scale. You know, it's not that I did better than the next guy. It's compared to God's holiness, you know, do I stand up? No. It's kind of an inadequate argument, but let's just say our righteousness is like a balloon. And one hole in it means the balloon can't be inflated. So one place where there's been a prick, you know, you just cannot hold air. And the same is true in our lives. We have sin, and our sin has us fall short of being absolutely good, absolutely holy, absolutely deserving of God's mercy and grace. So that's the bad news. All of us stand before God as men and women who have something to repent of, something that we've done that has not been right or good. We don't like to hear that, but it really is a message that the Scripture gives us, whether our culture gives us to it or not. When I was growing up in Pittsburgh, there was a great theologian named Dr. John Gerstner. He had his PhD from Harvard in the study of theology. He was a great student of Jonathan Edwards, who was probably the greatest theological mind America's ever produced. He was a convinced Calvinist. That means he believed and taught the total depravity. In other words, all of us have sinned. All of us have the mark of sin in us and on us in some way. And there's a story told that Dr. Gerstner one time preached about the sinfulness of humanity. And a little woman came out the door and greeted him and said, "Why, Dr. Gerstner, your sermon on sin made me feel just this big, and she had her fingers pinched pretty close together. And Kirshner looked at her and said, "Madam, that's too big." He wanted her to feel even less, you know, that if you really understood sin before a holy God, you'd be shaking. Look at the Old Testament. When God came forth, the people fell to the ground. The people removed their shoes. They were on holy ground. The people quaked. They didn't even want to see God. That's really the way that God is revealed when he reveals himself to humanity. That's the bad news if that's the only news we have. We also know that there's good news. And that good news was revealed most fully, most completely in Jesus Christ. Because God's not only holy, but God is also gracious and compassionate and doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Hallelujah. In fact, the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, I probably just went north and south, but actually, as far as the east is from the west, so far will God remove our sin from us. And so, you know, you walk east, you'll never hit west. You walk west, you'll never hit east. God is removing our sin from us. God is going to cleanse us. How does that happen? Well, that's enter Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer that satisfies the justice of God and the mercy of God. Remarkable, beautiful, wonderful. Jesus laid down his life. Why? Why did he offer himself on the cross? Because God laid on him the judgment for sin. You see, the holiness of God required that sin be paid for. And so it had to receive a punishment. The mercy of God required that somehow that punishment would be done by accountable by someone other than ourselves. And so with his son being the perfect sacrifice, he went to the cross. It's by his blood that we have been redeemed. How did it say it there in Romans? We've been justified by his blood. When Christ died on the cross, he took on him the sin of the world, our sin, my sin, your sin, and he now is able to give us the mercy and forgiveness of God because he satisfied the justice of God and he now displays the mercy of God. And that's why Paul said, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that God would take our justifiable punishment? God would find a way to remove it from us. God didn't have to save us, but he did. Out of grace, out of love, out of his just total concern to be reconciled to those of us who were broken in that relationship by sin. Now, that we've been forgiven in Christ, and that's a gift of grace that comes to us, and a gift is not something you can pay for. And this is something that we often misunderstand as well. We think, well, maybe we should earn our way to God. Maybe we should do something for God. We can't purchase what's been given, you know? If you gave me a boat and I tried to give you money for it, that would be a transaction. If you gave it to me as a gift, that's a total act of grace. And that's what has just been happening in this relationship with Christ. He gave us this gift, this forgiveness. How do we then let this happen? Well, I want to give you an illustration that a minister friend of my mother-in-law gave her. I thought it was very clever and helpful. We all find that God's grace actually happens in steps. You see, people need to take a step to God. And some people are near God already. Some people are pretty far from God. So let's think of like, this is, well, it's a poor illustration, but this is God, the dehumidifier here, okay? And, or if you want to think about the sun and the solar system, okay? And people are at various steps in their understanding of God's gift of this grace. And each step will represent a way that we get closer and closer to God. So the farthest person away is a person who's totally unconcerned about their relationship with God. And you've probably met those people. They don't have any interests. They don't have any thoughts about God. They're living, they're the Madonna material girl and material world, or, you know, they're just sort of caught up in that. And so they have no way to get any closer or connection because they've just kind of put it off. They're into sports. They're having fun. or the adults are into their career, just unconcerned about God. But somehow, something breaks through and usually makes them move one step closer. It could be a tragedy in their life. It could be a failure of a relationship. It could be a family fracture. It could be a death in the family. It could be some challenge in life where they say, I wonder if God is really out there watching and knows what I'm going through and can help. And that's where they begin to turn and question and wonder about God. And some of them might start coming to church and seeking God there. They might start asking their friends who seem more spiritual. They might try seeking other spiritual means. But usually, you know, that second step is from total neglect to, I wonder if God's there. Is there a God in this universe, and can he help me with what I'm going through? If the Holy Spirit is working upon this kind of person, though, the next step is conviction of sin. Because as a person starts to wonder about God, they also start to wonder, I wonder if God would even listen to me. And here's the, I told you I was concerned about two people. At the beginning, I told you I'm concerned about those who think we all deserve God's grace. And that's not really true. No, it's undeserved favor. The other kind of person I'm worried about are those who get so convicted of sin, they think God would never forgive me. And that's absolutely not true either. Because in Christ, we see just tremendous graciousness. And so the conviction of sin, the beginning to wonder, wow, do I even deserve to be in a relationship with God? No. Can I even be in God's presence? Not on your own. The prophet Isaiah said, woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among people of unclean lips. The conviction of sin when he encountered God in Isaiah 6 came upon him. And without grace, without forgiveness, you'd be stuck at this step. But grace and forgiveness leads us to the next closer step. And that's repentance. That's being willing to say, you know, I am a sinner. And I don't want to be stuck in that. I don't want to stay in this lifestyle. I don't want to stay in this behavior. I want to be drawing near to God and God's ways and God's call on my life. I haven't run things right. And so, God, I'm going to ask you, help me. And that's usually when the scripture is picked up, and that's when they begin to spend time with other people who are sharing with them about Christ. And they're only one step away from God's grace when you come to repentance. And that last step is trusting that in Christ you are forgiven, that the sin has been lifted, that the relationship has been restored, or as Paul said, that you're reconciled one to another. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own, so no one can boast. Ephesians 2. You know, John Newton, who wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace, has really a remarkable story. I don't know how much you know his story. I can't remember how much they gave in the movie Amazing Grace that was out a couple of years ago, because it was really about Wilberforce and the slave freeing the slaves. But John Newton was far away from God, not to the repentance stage even. As a sailor captain, he was a slave trader, so he would load up slaves from Africa. He would barely feed them to get to the slave markets of Europe. If they died, throw them overboard. Or if they were sick and they were going to make the rest of the slaves sick, throw them overboard. He once was so proud of his foul mouth, he said, I could curse for half an hour without repeating myself. You know, that's the kind of man he was. One night, in a violent storm that swept over his ship, he was afraid that he was going to die and he would be brought before God and judged for all of his sin. And so he laid himself before God, and he reached that point of repentance, and he found mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He went on to become a minister and a preacher, and eventually worked with the great legislator and member of Parliament, William Wilberforce, to continue to push and push and push till they got slavery abolished in the whole European Empire and the whole British Empire. And that's what the movie Amazing Grace captures there. At 82, Newton was worn out. Memory was fading. But he's quoted in his final years as saying this: my memory's nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I'm a great sinner, but that Christ is a great Savior. That's what to hold on to, especially that second one. Doesn't matter what sin you've committed. The Apostle Paul contributed to the murder of Christians. The thief on the cross next to Jesus was a thief and was promised, today you'll be with me in paradise. God forgives each and every one of us. Nobody's good enough to get into heaven. No one's bad enough to be held back. Not because there's anything we do about it. It's because of what God has offered us in Christ and how we respond to Christ. So how does God satisfy his justice? He condemns us all, and he put that on Christ. How does God satisfy his mercy? He forgives us all and asks us to trust Christ. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And that's what makes God's love so amazing. That's what makes Christ offering himself so amazing. That's what makes the gospel so amazing. That's what makes grace so amazing. It's why Paul was willing to go to his death, writing about it, preaching about it, sharing about it. It's why any of us who get captured by it should never be quiet about it, because it's one of the greatest gifts that you can give. So pay attention to those who are around you. If you're in one of these steps, it might be time to take a step closer. And if you know anybody who's there, don't try to move them all the way. Try to move them one step closer. If they don't know God, you know, introduce God in their life. If they've had God, and maybe it's time to just talk about anything you've ever been sorry about, because most of us have. And then let them know how God forgives when we just genuinely turn it over to him and trust Christ, which is the greatest gift of all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great gift, this great mercy, this great truth, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so I pray it would once again be something that we celebrate, we rejoice, we give thanks for. And for any, if they haven't heard this before, that you would give them the heart to leap into your arms by faith in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.